right, I invite your attention to 1 Timothy again tonight. We've been starting through this book on Sunday evenings. We've been interrupted a lot from the weather and other things that we've had going on. And you have an outline in your bulletin that I'm going to do half of tonight. Amen? I didn't hear amens. I'm going to do that because I don't want to rush through the whole chapter all at once, and there are two obvious sections in this chapter that I want to speak about. The first one, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 7, is about prayer, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And then the second one, I call the priority of godly living, beginning in verse 8 that goes to the end of the chapter, where Paul applies this specifically to men in the church, women in the church, and why we have the arrangement with men and women in the church that we do. So that's an important passage, especially in the day in which we live. So we'll take that separately next week. Even though you have a couple points of outline, we'll expand that for next week. Prayer, of course, is our responsibility and a priority, as I call it. And this passage is important for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's definitive because in verse 1, we get four words for prayer, which I'll define in a little bit, but it helps us understand how we pray and what we pray. And then secondly, the scope of our prayers as he begins to tell us to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, for people that need to be saved, for people that Jesus died for. And so it gives us the whole scope of our prayer, too, that we'll look at tonight. Look also, besides those words that appear in verse 1, that in verse 2, there's the purpose, not we pray for kings and people in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, and that we may do that in godliness and honesty. So we want to lead a quiet and peaceful life. That word literally means tranquil. Wouldn't it be nice to get back to a tranquil way of living after the last year? You know, when things really get upset in our daily routines and the ability to do things that we want to do, things aren't peaceable anymore, not tranquil. And I don't mean riots and all of that. Of course, those things have been happening too. I just mean in your life and what you would like to be doing and the way you would like to be living. Well, we're to pray that the powers that be would be what they're supposed to be so that we can be what we are supposed to be. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, there's a very similar expression where he says that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. We would like to be back to just doing our own business and working with our own hands. This is good and acceptable. This is good and acceptable. And notice the expression, in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 in this book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. Isn't that interesting? Chapter 4 and verse 10 says, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. I've often said to you, don't let these expressions about the Godhead confuse you in your prayers. Or in your Bible study, when, here God the Father is called our Savior. Because we are used to expressing Jesus Christ as our Savior the Lord Jesus Christ. But all three of the Godhead are involved in our salvation in a very particular way, every one of them. And even though Jesus is the one who died for us and rose again, God the Father has planned this. God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. God has a great part in our salvation too. And rightly, Paul here to Timothy calls him God our Savior. So here's the purpose for prayer that we have in these first verses. And follow with me, if you will, as we look at these. And again, you have just these 3 points, but I'm gonna fill it in with obvious things here. First of all, this priority of prayer. And notice, by the way, I should have pointed out, the word exhort in verse 1 is the word that, you remember a word pronounced parakaleo, which means to come alongside and to call alongside, as if somebody were struggling and you go put your arm around them and help them along or pull them along. That's what Paul is saying here. I exhort, therefore, because of everything I've said in chapter 1. By the way, there are some guys falling away in chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander. There are those who have not walked with the Lord. So I exhort you, therefore. I'm putting my arm around you. Don't let that happen to you. Be a person of prayer. When we get to verse 8, he says something similar. I will, therefore. Again, the therefore, but here, I will, and it's a strong word for will. I almost command, I insist that these things then happen, that men pray and that women also do. So we'll come to those verses next week. For right now, chapter 2 and verse 1 through 7, don't you believe in prayer? I mean, you know, well, we can all nod our head yes, so let me ask you this. Do you pray? It's one thing to say I believe in prayer. It's another thing to do it, right? Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word, James says. And so we ought to pray. And you know, sometimes we pray a little. Sometimes we pray a lot. I understand that. Sometimes, you know, you have more things to pray about. Sometimes not. Sometimes you're on your knees with your hands folded in a quiet and private place. That's nice. Sometimes you're sitting at a table somewhere with a lot of busyness going on. So the fact is, though, we need to pray. And the older I get, the more I believe in it, because the less I can do other things. You know, and when we're young, we just have the energy, and we're going to go put our hands to it, and we're going to give our wisdom to it, and we're going to do things. And when we get older, we just realize, you know, and you used to be able to just pick that kid up, right? I can just see you picking Randy up and saying, all right, Randy, you're going to do this, you know. But you can't do that anymore. As a matter of fact, he picks you up now. Or kids are gone, and they're on the other side of the world, and all we can do is pray for them. But as that's all you can do, and you can't do the things you used to, you believe in prayer a lot more, and you rely in that prayer. So a few thoughts here. We pray for all who affect us. We pray for those who are lost. Specifically, he mentions that in this passage. And then lastly, just in verse 7, we ought to be praying for those who speak, including ourselves. And I'm speaking, and you will be speaking to people, and so forth. So, first of all who affects us. But we have in verse 1 these kinds of prayers. When we pray for kings, or we pray for people who are in authority, here's how we pray. Let me review these with you, if you will. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Those are the four general categories. There are a few other rare words that Paul will use now and then to describe prayer, but these are the four that are common. So supplication is a word that means a petition, a request. You make a supplication for something. Let me give you some examples of it. James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The word is supplication. I said to our Wednesday night group, our prayer meeting last week, because we're studying prayer and we've gone over this verse also, that our English doesn't quite have the various types of expressions, the synonyms that this language has. And so unfortunately, we just use the word prayer. We just say pray. We have other words. We were talking like asking and those kinds of things. But the Greek has these separate words, and they're very common, and Paul used them often. So the effectual, fervent supplication of a righteous man avails much. a righteous woman. Effectually and fervent and being righteous in your life, you can make requests before God. 1 Peter 3:12, Peter said, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their supplications, unto their prayers." The idea there that Peter has is that it's almost as if, you know, you see somebody put their hand behind their ear and lean towards you, you know, what, you know, listening very intently. And that's the idea here, that the Lord, his ears are open to their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. And so supplication again. Or Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And there we have the two words distinguished. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests, your supplications be made known to God. So that's an important word, because how many times do you make requests of God? As a matter of fact, maybe too much of our prayers, you know. We ought to spend time giving thanks. We ought to spend time praising. We ought to spend time, but we make requests for one another. We have a prayer sheet at church, and you have your own private lists or whatever, and you pray for people, and you make requests, and it should be. Now, the second word, translated prayer, is the most common of all the words. And if you looked up this prosukomai in a lexicon, it would fill a page in a book. This is the normal word, and it means more like worship in prayer. This is more like you think about, you know, when you go into your prayer closet and you get alone with God, and maybe you fold your hands, maybe you close your eyes, and you're on your knees. That's a worshipful expression. When you're coming before God the Father, and you're just the child, and He's the Father. You know, you're the one that has needs, and He's the one that can meet those needs. And you're just coming in that worshipful kind of expression. Prosukomai really kind of means to kneel, to bow before, have that kind of an attitude. So, interestingly, this word is used often when we're told to be praying. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So we're supposed to be before God in this kind of a prosukomai expression always. We ought to be this kind of a person. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So praying always, being in this attitude of prayer all the time. Or 1 Timothy 2:8, which we have, is, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. So when we get to that verse, we're using this normal word for prayer. That's okay. We need to understand that. We do it. We pray. But there's more specific things too. The third word, intercession, is interesting because, believe it or not, this Greek word only appears twice in the New Testament. You know, when something is that rare, you kind of have to take a little notice of it. So it's used here, intercession. Doesn't that mean for someone or for, you know, you're going to intercede. That person's not praying, you're going to pray for them. That person's not walking with God, you're going to go to God for them. Intercession is an important thing. And the other place that is mentioned is 1 Timothy 4:5. Every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Isn't that interesting that the word that describes your prayer at the meal is this word intercession, and it's the only other place besides here that the word is even used in the New Testament. I think that's interesting. So next time you get something on your plate that doesn't look too good, intercede for it. You know, go to God for help. Well, that's kind of the idea. I'm going to pray that this is good. I'm going to pray that it works out okay, you know. I remember when I was with Sam, he was with us last week, and Ann's dad, in the old days in Russia, when they just come out of the Soviet Union, and the food was bad, and it was hard to eat over there, but you would go to a church, and they would fix a meal for you, you know, and they want you to eat it. And a lot of the times after the service, they would have a meal, and then they would have you as the guest sit down at the table while they all stand around and wait for you to eat first. That was just kind of an old custom. So there you are. You know, you kind of have to do it. You would rather them eat with you, but, you know, they'll start later. And I remember this time when, bless their hearts, I mean, they didn't have much food. They had old cans of rations from wartime. And they had boiled eggs that were not good. You could smell that they were rotten. But if you didn't eat it, you were offending them. And if you ate one, then there was this babushka who would say, "You want some more? You like them, huh?" And I remember that was my experience in intercession for the food. Lord, help us not to get sick here. And you know what? We got sick. All three of us did from eating that food. So you do what you have to do in front of other people. But intercession is help, Lord. I need you to intercede into this situation. I can't do anything about it. So we have that word. And then, of course, giving of thanks is common. And maybe one of the missing elements in our prayers, because we go to God and we forget what He did yesterday for us. You know, we ask Him to intercede. We ask Him for supplications. He does it. And then we just come again the next day without ever saying thank you. Isn't that one of our common faults? You know, that we like it when people do things for us, but we forget to say thanks. And people that have that, if you just kind of have that gift, you send cards or you send emails or thanks, you know, what a great attribute that is. We ought to do it more, and we ought to do it with God. I think our prayers, when you're in your prayer closet, when you're praying the way you pray, the confession of our sins and thankfulness to God ought to be the first things that we do, so that we come before God with, as He's going to say, that men everywhere would lift up holy hands. And basically that's what it means. Pray with clean hands. And we ought to do that, and we ought to give thanks. What's interesting about this word is it's also very, very common, of course, in the New Testament. It's pronounced Eucharisto. So the word Eucharist comes from this word of giving thanks. But you find it always at the beginning, at the salutations of the books. For example, Philippians 1:3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Colossians 1:3, "We give thanks to God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." 1 Corinthians 1:4, "I thank my God always on your behalf." I mean, almost in every book of the New Testament, in every letter, you'll find Paul starting out with this expression, giving thanks. So Paul knew how to give thanks, and he did it, and that's a great thing. We need to learn that more about how to give thanks. Okay, so there, I'm still talking about those who affect us. So he goes on from there, now that we have some interest in prayer, "Do all of this for kings and for all that are in authority." Now, we can go to different passages of Scripture, Romans 13, and we can go to 1 Peter 2, and we're commanded to be submissive to the powers that be. And we've all been stretched to the limit this last year, and still are, when the powers that be seem to be pushing us in ways that we're having a hard time with. So we know that the Bible says to be submissive, and try to follow and give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, though sometimes you have to give to God what belongs to Him. But we need to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, whether you like our current president or not, whether you voted for him or not, how many presidents have you lived under in your life? Did you ever try to go back and count some of you older folks? You may not have enough fingers to count all the presidents you've lived under. You got to pray for them all. God allowed this to happen. God is working out his plan. He's in control. And so we can make these kinds of prayers for our president. He used the word kings here, you know, and maybe our president's kind of like a king these days. But in those days, he could have said emperor, right? Who was the king, the emperor? Nero? He's praying for Nero? That would be a hard one if you lived under that, like living under communism, you know, and praying for the party or whatever, for all that are in authority. Well, why do you do that? Why would you pray for them? Well, what does the rest of the verse say? When you see the word THAT, that means here's the purpose, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, as I said in my introduction. Godliness and honesty. Look over at chapter 4 in verse 7, where he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. And so godliness is something we want to live. We want to live the Christian life, and we want to be able to do it in freedom. We want to be able to pray. We want to be able to preach. We want to be able to witness. We want to be able to gather together and all of those things. So why do we pray to our government leaders? So that we can do that. And here we are in the midst of a COVID crisis for the last year and a half and the various things that have happened to us, and we're still together and we're still meeting. And right now, things seem to be getting a little better, and who knows, maybe by sometime this year, we'll be almost back to normal in business and places, and especially in worship. Well, we do it because that's what we want to do. I found an interesting verse in that Old Testament book of Ezra. Ezra was trying to get the people organized to rebuild the city and the temple, the temple first and then the city. And he is in chapter 6 instructing the people to pray, and he says it like this, that we may offer sacrifices and sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. We want to build this city again. We want to live in Jerusalem again. So pray for the king and his sons that he would smile on us and allow us to do this. So Paul says the same thing. Pray for these kings. All right? So the first thought here is just that we pray for those who affect us. Now, secondly, we pray for those who are lost, right? For all men, verse 1 said. I want you to notice the alls in this chapter. Verse 1, these kinds of prayers should be made for all men. So that's a big order. I mean, no, there's no one out there that you say they don't. He or she doesn't deserve my prayers. Yes, they do. They're a creature of God made in the image of God with an eternal soul that has to go somewhere. And so prayer for anybody is worthwhile. I wonder how many Christians in the early church were praying for Saul of Tarsus as he was stoning people to death like he did with Stephen and all the rest. They might have been praying that God would kill him, but he was converted. And he's an example we found already in this book of those that would believe. Well, then look at verse 4. We can do this because God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved. That person Jesus died for, that person can be saved. You need to pray for that person. And then in verse 6, because he gave himself a ransom for all. He paid the price for that person's sin. So that's the thought here that I want you to see. I call it, number one, God's command, and number two, God's will, and number three, God's provision. So first, God's command is that we do this for all people. I don't know about you, but that's a tall order. And, you know, you meet people throughout your week for various different reasons. Everybody from somebody you do business with to the cashier at the store to whatever. What's your first response toward that person? Sometimes it's just do your business and forget. And, hey, we all do that, because how many people like that do we cross paths with even in one day? But sometimes is it anger? Does sometimes somebody anger you? Yeah, that happens to all of us. You know, somebody at the store, somebody who's helping us didn't treat us just right or whatever. And so it can be anger. Or maybe we're looking at somebody for profit. Maybe we're looking at somebody saying, what can they do for me? I need this done, you know. But how often do we think of a person's soul? And how often do we say then, Lord, in this situation, just let me be the Christian I ought to be. Lord, let me say and have the attitude I ought to have. Help me to be that, because who knows? I may come back to that person someday. I may meet that person. Wouldn't you like to meet somebody and say, hey, I remember you. Let me tell you about my faith. And they say, after you did that to me, after you talked to me like that, you know, so it's hard to think that way, but we need to. So we have this command to do that. And remember Paul's prayer in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is what? That they might be saved. They were persecuting him. They were putting him in jail. My prayer for them is that they might be saved. That takes us then to the second all in verse 4, where God will have all men to be saved. So who am I not to pray for that person's salvation? God wills that all men be saved. It's interesting, and I know that there is a difference in words in the New Testament for the word will, W-I-L-L. But interestingly, both words, this word thelo is kind of the softer word. There's a word for God will have all men to be saved. It's not as easy as wish, but obviously not everybody is going to be saved, right? So God wills that all will be saved, but all's not going to be. Well, there's also that word boulamai. We already met it, by the way, in verse 1. I exhort comes from that word boulamai. And God uses that word when it in reference to salvation in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And it's the word boulamai, strong word, and yet people will perish. So both of these words are used in the sense of God desiring people to be saved. So you should never, regardless of what you might believe about election, foreordination, predestination, and those things, we should never meet a person and say, God doesn't want you to be saved. Who are you to conclude that? Now, God knows from the beginning of the world who will be saved. I'm not denying that by any stretch. But who are we to say, I don't think you're the one that can be? We have to say, God died for you, and God loved you. And if you will accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you can be saved. That's our message, and we have to bring it that way. And we can do it on the basis of this verse, that he wills that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Chapter 4 and verse 10 again. Therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. He died for everyone, so believe in him and partake of it. You remember 1 John 2:1, he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, for the sins of the whole world. He made propitiation for everybody's sin. So God's command is that we pray for all men. God's will is for that person to be saved, and we can witness with that authority that you can be saved. God wants you to be saved. It's not up to you to make that person get saved. It's up to the Holy Spirit, right? And he's the one that will bring to repentance and cause the conversion, but he works through us to do it. So it brings us then to the third one, and that is God's provision, as we have in verse 6. So let me back up to verse 5. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Remember in this morning's message, I said that the gospel, that our gospel is both broad and narrow. Look at it in these two verses. Verse 5 says what? How many ways can you come to God? One way. How many mediators do you have to bring you to God? One mediator. In that sense, Christianity is narrow and there's nothing you can do about it. And that's a stumbling block to Jews and Gentiles. It's a stumbling block in our day and age, a day of inclusiveness, when everybody's supposed to be on equal grounds. Well, we want everybody to have equal access to their conscience, but there's only one way to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our message, and it's pretty narrow for a kind of day in which we live in. But notice how broad verse 6 is, because he died for you. He gave himself a ransom for you. Whether you're a Muslim, whether you're, you know, whoever you are, that's God's will too. So he gave himself a ransom. That's an interesting word. It appears a few times in the New Testament. It means a redemptive price. It means to be redeemed. It means to pay a substitution for somebody. Matthew 20:28. The Lord said it here, and Mark recorded it also. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So in that sense, Jesus paid for your sins, right? 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are what? Bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. He paid a price for you. Now, you don't have to think of it so much as, you know, you were kidnapped by Satan, so Jesus had to pay Satan a certain price, and that takes it too far. But the fact is, Satan did destroy you, and Satan did tempt you into sin, and our parents, then that sin is passed on to us from Adam and Eve, and therefore a price for our sin does have to be paid, but it's paid to God the Father. It's paid to a righteous and holy God that we've offended. And so the price isn't paid to Satan. The price is paid back to a holy God who needs to see a blood sacrifice payment for our sins. And so Jesus died on the cross for whom? For the whole world. This propitiation, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so that is God's provision, if you will. Again, it's narrow in that it's only through Jesus Christ, but it's broad in that the price is paid for everyone. So we can pray for that person we know, that person that we've met. We can pray that they will be saved. We can say to them, you can be saved. We can say to them, Jesus died for you. We can say all of those things and say it honestly, and we should. All right. So for all who are lost, we pray for those who affect us. We pray for those who are lost. And then just one final verse in verse 7 for tonight, and that is for those who speak. So interestingly, in this expression of giving the gospel to everyone, Paul stops and says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. Another, he was always saying, I'm truly an apostle. And then thirdly, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth or verity. Well, the ransom is paid for all. Therefore, Paul says, I preach to all. That's basically what he's saying. If if the ransom has been paid and we're praying for everybody, then shouldn't we be preaching? Shouldn't we be witnessing? Shouldn't we be teaching things about the Lord? Well, we should. Let me take these three words just quickly then. A preacher. You have probably heard me use this word, but the word is pronounced kerux. So a preacher was a kerux. And in English, we would use the word herald. That word is used in Daniel chapter 3, where they set up the giant colossus, and they said, when you hear the music being played, you have to bow down. And the book of Daniel says, the herald went out and said, this is what the king says. When the music plays, you have to bow down. Kind of the Paul Revere, idea. Now, a kerux in the reign of a king had to say exactly what the king told him to say, or he was done. You didn't go out and bargain with people about what the king said. You didn't go out and change the message of what the king said. You were the herald. You're the herald, what is there? So whatever he gave you to herald, that's what you say. That's the herald. That's the kerux, the preacher. Now, if you go with me to 2 Timothy just quickly, all the way to chapter 4. In 2 Timothy, he says this same thing about himself in chapter 1. But then there's a second word that comes from that root word kerux, and it's in 2 Timothy 4:2, and that is the word preach. Now there's a verb, there's an action, and now the word is keruso. So the kerux does the keruso, and that is, I preach, the action of preaching. And so we have that often in the New Testament. You are a speaker, you are a preacher, and here is the preaching. I'm a preacher, I'm trying to do that thing called preaching. And then we have a third word, and uniquely it finds itself in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. Though the word there is still preaching, ing, it's the word kerugma. Kerugma, which means the thing preached, the subject matter, if you will. So I'm a preacher, I'm preaching, and I'm preaching the subject, the kerugma. Now that's an interesting word. It doesn't apply, appear very often, but that word kerugma, we might say kerygma. It's not a coffee maker, by the way. That's something different. This is the message. So what is he saying in verse 17? That by me, the preaching, the kerygma, that is the subject matter of Jesus having died and risen again for us, the preaching might be fully known among the Gentiles. Here's an interesting little historical thing. That word kerygma, you can look it up in Webster's dictionary. And Noah Webster was a Christian man when he wrote it, but I use my oldest dictionary I have is 1828, but my oldest dictionary is Webster's Seventh Dictionary. It was my mother's dictionary. She was an English teacher. She gave it to me. You can go to this word spelled in English, and you can look it up, and there's only one definition still in Webster's dictionary, and it is the apostolic preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that interesting? Still to this day, and there's not a second meaning for it. The apostolic preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I did go back and check Webster's 1828, and he said this, to preach Christ crucified, to announce Christ as the only Savior and His atonement as the only ground of acceptance with God. That's the kerygma. So I'm just pointing out, Paul says, I'm a preacher. I'm a kerux. I have to preach the gospel and I have to preach the kerygma. I have to preach that Jesus is the Christ, the only way to God. So he's a preacher, and then secondly, he's an apostle in our text here. And by the way, we don't have apostles today. This is something that passed away in the first century. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, there are three requirements clearly delineated for you to be an apostle. Number one, you had to be baptized by John the Baptist. How many of you have ever been baptized by John the Baptist? Okay, I guess nobody here is an apostle. You had to have talked with Jesus Christ while he was on the earth. How many, anybody here? No. And you had to have seen him bodily after his resurrection. Okay, we don't have any apostles in this room. As a matter of fact, we don't have any apostles on the earth right now, and we haven't had since John died after he wrote Revelation. So we had it. It was a temporary gift, and boy, when they had it, it was a great thing. You know, an apostle could come and give you, like a prophet, a word from God. God speaks through him and through a prophet as well. Those were amazing gifts that he gave the church in the first century. And then lastly, he's a teacher of the Gentiles. Didaskalos, you know, when we say this is a didactic passage of Scripture, we're meaning this is a teaching passage. This is something that gives us information. So a teacher is a didaskalos in faith and truth. Verity means truth. So we can be teachers. We have teachers. We have teachers in this church. We have teachers all around us. So we can preach and we can teach. And why are we doing it? Because we're praying for all men to be saved in various different ways. Men can be saved. And if that's the truth, we better preach it. We better tell people about it. So we're talking about the worship of God's people. And the first thought here is the priority of prayer. We're going to come back next week and finish this chapter on the priority of Christian living, men and women in the church, and what we should be doing. So let's be people of prayer. That's the message for tonight. Stand with me, if you will, and let's think about these things and go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to speak to our hearts. While we're standing, let's pray. Father, thank you for these words from 1 Timothy again, as we've read them so many times, but we're forgetful. And we neglect what we should be doing often. Make us people of prayer. Burden our hearts with this ministry. Help us, Father, to be diligent about it. And then, Father, help us to have a love for people that you love, a love for people that you died for and paid a price with your blood for. And then, Father, help us to be faithful in being preachers and teachers in this generation in which we live. Burden our hearts for these things, that you might work through us in a better way. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Ken's going